Hey, friends. How are we doing? Well, I hope you had a good week. I'm excited you're here because I think God has some great things to tell us about who He is. So why don't we take a few moments and invite Him to speak to us. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, our week was filled with a lot of reading. We read newspapers and novels and textbooks. We've read instruction manuals. We've read financial reports. But the words that we read this morning are like no other words. Because the words from this book show us the reality of who you are. So I pray this morning, give us the attentiveness, give us the patience, give us the courage to listen to you as you disclose to us who you are. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, this morning, we will begin a study of the Lord's Prayer in a series that we're calling Teach Us to Pray. How many of you, at one point or another, memorized the Lord's Prayer? Raise your hand. Keep it up a second. Wow, a lot of you. Wow. And in many religious settings, this prayer holds a central place in the liturgies of church services. And that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. Except when you and I memorize the words without processing them in our minds to understanding and allowing them to sink deep into our hearts to shape us. Martin Luther once said, "The Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. For everybody grieves it and abuses it, and few cheer and gladden it by rightly using it." Well, the abuse of the Lord's Prayer is the abuse that comes from familiarity without understanding. You know, many of us have no idea how powerful the words of that prayer are. They encapsulate the teaching and the mission of Jesus. And if they're prayed with meaning, they have the potential to radically transform our lives. The prayer has been spoken in many languages and translated into various English versions. Today, I would like to read the New International Version, and I'd like for us to read it together out loud. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Will you read this with me? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." While lecturing at Princeton University, Albert Einstein was approached by a doctoral student. This ambitious student saw the opportunity of a lifetime, so he asked one of the greatest scientific minds of all time one question. He inquired, "Is there any subject in the world left for original dissertation research?" Now, many of you in the room are somewhere in the process of your PhD. Imagine going to your dissertation committee. "Here's what Einstein says I should do." What a powerful question. Einstein considered the question, then stated, "Prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer." Some years ago, the Gallup organization conducted a study on prayer in America. And they discovered 9 out of 10 Americans pray regularly. 3 out of 4 claim to pray every day. That means more Americans will pray this week than will exercise, drive a car, have sex, or go to work. Lots of people are praying. But how many of us have a satisfying prayer life? Our culture doesn't encourage the pursuit of prayer. That's less a religious or political statement than it is a social observation. Look at our culture. Here in America, independence is encouraged and weakness is concealed. Prayer by its nature confesses weakness. Prayer by its nature says that some things are out of our control. Then, as the pace of our culture increases, conversations have been reduced to emails and text messages written with an abbreviated vocabulary that didn't even exist 5 years ago. LOL. What does that mean? We're running from thing to thing, constantly busy. We claim a poverty of time. There's never enough time. We don't have time to sleep. We don't have time to rest. We don't have time to prepare. We don't have time to play. We don't have time to get our chores done. There's never enough time. So where are we going to squeeze God in? Then, when we do take a moment for prayer, we have the attention span of a toddler. We have the best of intentions. But before long, our mind wanders. And have you ever been there? You sit down to pray, and then you begin to think about the projects that need your attention, the people who frustrate you, that to-do list that grows longer and longer and longer with each passing second. Now, I know some of us come to God, and we don't even know where to begin. And if we begin, we quickly run out of things to say. You ever been to a party where the group dynamics force you to strike up a conversation with someone you don't know, and that dialogue just doesn't click? Here you are in this awkward moment. Your mind is racing to think of another question to ask, another subject to discuss. So you resort to the one discussion point that is common to all humanity. What is it? The weather. Now, does your prayer feel like that? Does your prayer life feel like you don't even know what to say or what to ask? Perhaps Thomas Merton was correct when he said, "We don't want to be beginners at prayer, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything but beginners all our life." Now that is frustrating. Friday night, I'm driving my car, but for some strange reason, my brakes aren't working. I can't retain control of my car. I'm swerving left and right, dodging oncoming cars. I almost hit a pedestrian before I pile drive into the back of a delivery van. Now, in those moments, I'm trying to discern what in the world has just happened. And then I sense something is very wrong. This can't be real. And I consciously will myself to wake up. And I jump out of bed in a cold sweat. You ever had one of those dreams? One of those dreams where you can't do something you really need to do. Probably the most common one is you need to run, but you can't feel your legs. Some of you are giving me that blank look, that look that says I need professional evaluation. You've had these dreams, haven't you? I wonder if that describes the frustration of prayer for many of us. We know how important it is, but we just can't seem to make it click. Even if we can find the words, we can't find the passion. But pray we must. We can't delegate that responsibility. We can hire people to hang sheetrock, change the oil in our cars, perform surgery. But you cannot expect anyone to do your praying for you. Not your spouse, not your pastor. We've got to learn to do this. Friends, there is nothing more important in life than knowing God. And prayer is the place where God and man come together. The Lord's Prayer can help us. Jesus gave us this prayer as a model, as a pattern that we can follow. The Lord's Prayer is recorded twice in the Gospels. The one in Matthew we read earlier, it was given in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught it again in Luke's Gospel. The major themes are the same, but the wording is slightly different. The variant shows that he probably taught this prayer in various forms. And it makes sense. Something this important, he would have repeated on multiple occasions through his ministry. Not just in the moments that were recorded in our gospel accounts. But even when you look at the two prayers side by side, the theology that you'd pull from them is the same. In fact, let me take you to the context of the prayer in Luke. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, before saying the prayer, Luke prefaces it. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. Now, the disciples of Jesus, well, they were just that. They were disciples. The Hebrew word for it was Talmudim. They were the Talmudim to the rabbi. And the disciples of a rabbi could be identified by their prayers, because their prayers reflected their theology. You ever thought of that? That works the same way with us. You may have a systematic theology and a set of doctrines that you believe, but if you want to find out what someone really believes, listen to their prayers. John's disciples had a distinct way of praying, so would the disciples of Jesus. And this disciple's question comes on the heels of observing Jesus in prayer. This was a common occurrence for the disciples. The gospel writers make it clear that Jesus regularly withdrew to pray. Let me take you to a few passages where we talk about this. Luke 6 and verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Matthew 14 and verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Mark 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then Luke explains in Luke 5, verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and pray. This is something we see throughout the Gospels. And the disciples got to watch this. Hear of someone in your life who was just a person of prayer, where you knew they just had a unique connection to God. How much more Jesus? So this disciple sees Jesus in prayer and asks, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as you pray. Well, Jesus does that. And I want to take you back to Matthew 6, verse 9. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Friends, we cannot fly past this introductory clause. Because in these words alone is a rich theology. Note, Jesus explains how they're going to pray. But the how begins with a who. Jesus here teaches his followers to call God Father. Now, calling God Father was not unique to Jesus. It was a Jewish idea. But when the Jews would refer to God as Father in their prayers, they would often load the sentence with other words that described God's greatness, his lordship, his sovereignty, big words to talk about this massive creator, along with the idea that he was a father. But they would call him a father. So Jesus did not coin the title for God, but the frequency with which he used it cannot be overlooked. You know, if you search through the Old Testament, only 14 times is God referred to as Father. But when you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus called him Father 170 times. What's going on here? Jesus comes to his disciples and he intentionally adjusts their lenses that they might see another aspect of the character of God. Abraham Joshua Heschel believed the greatest obstacle to prayer was not the mechanics of prayer, but what one believes about God. Our theologies shape who we are. What you believe about God shapes your attitude, your affections, your actions, and most of all, it shapes how you pray. I wonder if many of our problems with prayer find their source in our misunderstanding of the God to whom we pray. Think about it like this. If you think of him merely as a heavenly king, and you go to him in prayer, in the back of your mind, you may believe he's too busy, too important for me in my life. If you believe that God is merely the creator of the universe, he may be powerful, but he also may be a little preoccupied. And those beliefs will shape your prayers. How you pray, how much you pray. Now, of course, God is all of those things. But note how Jesus instructs his followers to address him. He says, think of God as a father. Now, that metaphor will bring in all the connotations you may expect. Our association to God is of a father to his children. The idea carries with it the need for our trust and our obedience. But it also conveys his provision, his love, his delight with his children. In our Western world today, when we think of father, the first descriptive words that come to mind may be authority. Disciplinarian. Wait till dad gets home. But you know, in the ancient world, the image of father would have brought to mind first words like care and compassion. Much like we consider the term mother today. We can see this differentiation from our cultures. I think about the way we approach our holidays, Mother's Day and Father's Day. I chatted with a pastor friend of mine about this week. When Mother's Day comes around, in our services, pastors always have loving, encouraging admonitions for these wonderful mothers who have given their lives, poured themselves out for us. God bless our mothers. Here's a flower. And then when Father's Day rolls around, we pummel those dads with messages about responsibility and integrity and getting our hearts right with God. What are you doing with your life, dads? We approach things very differently, and typically we approach the moms differently. Now, when we hear mother, we think compassion. But the ancient Hebrews would have equated the term with fathers as well. Compassion, care, love. This may be hard for some of us to wrap our brains around. Perhaps your image of father doesn't paint the most attractive picture. Not all of us had godly, loving dads. Some of us in this room may spend years peeling away the layers of anger and resentment because of the way our fathers treated us. So for some of you, casting God in the image of a father, that may not be so helpful at first glance. Hey, the fact of the matter is, I don't have to look far to find a bad example of a father. I just have to look into the mirror. I mean, guys, I try my best. But I'm a dad who gets way too grumpy. I'm a dad who gets way too snippy and impatient. Some days I'm more concerned about my needs than the needs of my little ones. But God's a different kind of father than I am. He's a different kind of father. Jesus invites us to pray to our Father in heaven. You see, he's not like me. He's better than me. And though that God may share some of the positive qualities of your father, the truth is, your father is only a shadow of the greatness that is our heavenly father. Jesus wants his followers to remember that first and foremost. He's a father. And he wants us to remember that every time we come to him in prayer. And then Jesus, as is his custom, takes this idea even further. Throughout the gospel accounts, there's an Aramaic word that stands behind the Greek word for father. And it's the term that some of you have heard of, Abba. This word has absolutely no semantic connection to the Swedish pop group that sings about dancing queens. You see, as the first words spoken by Jewish babies were Abba and Imma, roughly equivalent to daddy and mommy. Now, it's true, by the time of Jesus, adult children would refer to their fathers as Abba. That's why I say roughly equivalent to daddy. But it's a very intimate word. It's a word only used by the child. So, for instance, if I were to call your home, and if I were to ask for your father, I might ask for your dad, but I'd never ask for your Abba. That was a very personal word. It was a very intimate word used by the children. 50 years ago, a German scholar, Joachim Jeremias, conducted some stunning research on this word Abba and discovered that nowhere in the prayer literature of the Jews was the term Abba used for God until Jesus. Now, that means our rabbi, our Lord, wants us to get a very clear picture of the God to whom we pray. Abba. He's not a God to be feared. Oh, sure, he's a God to be respected, but not feared as a tyrant or a dictator. He's not a distant deity with little regard for the cares of his creatures. He's a father, a heavenly father, who wants an intimate relationship with his people, with his children. He is a father to whom we may speak with confidence, with simplicity, and with intimacy. Now, do you see how this concept could change the way you pray? We're all in different spaces on our spiritual journeys, but some of us are in this space where, you know, we've devoted ourselves to Christ, but this prayer thing is nerve-wracking to us because we don't know how to approach him. It's almost like we're nervous about it. Should a child be nervous around his intimate, loving father? And what does this mean for us? I think there are two strong applications here. First, it's understanding God as Father asks us to approach him with childlike faith. Childlike faith. This is a theme that Jesus weaves throughout his teaching. Matthew 18 and verse 3, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, Luke 18 verse 16, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I think of my little girls. And they surely have a childlike trust in me. Now, I'm not entirely trustworthy, and that's the truth. I think I know what's best for my kids. But they trust me. My kids aren't going to go home from church worried about eating. They're not going to go home worried for their safety. They trust me. My kids aren't afraid to ask me for things. They're just not. They ask me for things a lot. And of course, because I'm doing my best as a dad, you better believe I don't give them everything they ask for. Sometimes that makes things a bit fussy. Sometimes it gets really bad. And it's the double fuss or the mongo fuss. But they still trust me. They may not like it, but they still trust me. Think of what a childlike faith means for you and your God. Will you trust him to provide? Will you trust him when he doesn't give you everything you want? Will you trust him when you don't understand? That's childlike faith. It's not thoughtless faith. It's not turn your brain off faith. But it is strangely childlike. Rooted in a child's trust to his or her father. You know, there's another side to this relationship. The childlike trust, that's our side. But if God really is this Heavenly Father, then what does that say about how he feels about you? What does that say about how much he loves you? What does that say about his patience with you? When you blow it again and again and again? What does that say about his forgiveness of you? What does that say about how much he wants you to thrive? He's our Father. May I share with you a song that I absolutely hate? It's the song Butterfly Kisses. And hear me out here. I know a lot of you love it. Well, the song was originally recorded by a man named Bob Carlyle. It was written by Carlyle and his friend Randy Thomas. And I first stumbled upon these two musicians when they headed an obscure 1980s Christian rock band called The Allies. Anyone in the room know of The Allies? Wow! I should have known. There, no kidding, out of all the hundreds of people that have been in our services this weekend, there are four people in this building that have heard of The Allies. Four people in our church. Obscure rock band. But let me tell you about this band. Great band, great sound, and Bob Carlyle was the lead vocalist. And that man has pipes. I mean the voice of an angel, a rock and roll angel. Cryptic reference for the four people. That's one of their song titles. I loved this band, and it was probably one of my favorite bands. I ended up meeting the band on a couple occasions. One very, very strange evening, I shared a pizza with Bob Carlyle. Unbelievable. And I loved their sound because, you know, they had a little more grit to them and none of this sappy pop tune butterfly business. So when Carlyle went to the more pop sound, I have to admit, I was a bit disappointed. But do you want to know the real reason I can't stand Butterfly Kisses? Because it hits a little too close to home. If you're familiar with the lyrics, you'll understand. This father of three girls cannot consciously listen to that song without tearing up. As he walks the listener through his experience as a dad, from the delivery room to the bedtime prayers, and then to walk her down the aisle, good man, have mercy! When I hear this song, I'm overcome with emotion as I think of how much I love my little girls. And when I consider my unexplainable love for my girls, I am then reminded how Jesus taught me to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's your Father. The scriptures use powerful language to describe his relationship as a father. Even those 14 passages in the Old Testament are quite powerful to reveal how he delivers us, how he saves us, how he loves us, how he forgives us, how patient he is with us, how he delights in us. Now, can you see how an understanding of God as Father could radically transform the way you pray and the way you live? Please bow your heads. our Father in heaven. Some of us need to reevaluate the way we think of you. Help us to grasp this concept that you are our Father. For my friends who especially struggle with this concept, for my friends who didn't have a godly father, I pray for them especially that they may get a clear picture of who you really are. May you do what you do so well and take these words and would you apply it to our hearts, to our individual lives, with our individual histories, with our individual struggles, our individual hopes and dreams. May you open our eyes to see you as a Father, loving and patient. And may we trust in your character to lead us, to guide us. And may you give us that understanding every time we come to you in prayer. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen. Please stand. At the close of this service, we'll have some friends who will join us here at the front. They would love to pray for you. Perhaps you're going through a difficult season and you find yourself lacking in faith. Well, maybe you can lean on the faith of some other folks who would love to pray for you that God, our Father, would hear your prayer. For all of you, may you know him. May you know who he really is. May you remember he is your Father. And may that transform the way you live, the way you speak, and the way you pray today. Thanks for being here. See you next week.